Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord,' and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Amen. Please be seated. We've come to the end of this book of Zechariah. We're looking at a prediction of the future. We're looking at a prophecy, a promise that God gives. And in chapter 14, what we've seen is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in judgment. We saw in the first part of this chapter how Christ returned and the effect of that return upon His people, how He came to deliver His people and how He did exactly that. He did that on a day that's known only to His Heavenly Father. Now, we're looking at a section that examines the opposite side of that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, He comes to deliver His people, but He comes also to judge the nations. And so we're looking at the judgment of God upon God's enemies at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have First of all, this effect that the coming has upon the enemies of the church. And there are three scenes that are predicted here, presented here, as Christ returns. And they're all taken from Old Testament judgments. And so what Zechariah is doing is he is drawing from the way in which God judges folks as it's described in the Old Testament, and he is using those descriptions by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to describe what God will do to the enemies of God when Christ returns. And there are three things I want you to look for. When Christ returns, there are three aspects of judgment that will fall. We'll see these in a second. Plague and panic and plunder. And the second thing that we're going to see as we look at this passage is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of His enemies and the submission of all nations to God at the final judgment. And then the third thing that we'll see is the holiness of all of the people of God And in fact, the holiness of all of God's creation in the new heavens and the new earth as Christ is established as the eternal King. So, first, the defeat of all of the enemies of God in verses 12 through 15. The effect of the final judgment on the enemies of God is presented here. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. It's a figurative description of the final judgment, of the punishment against sin that God will bring when Christ returns. And as I said, it's taken from these depictions of punishment and judgment that God brings upon His enemies. These are elements of the final judgment upon the wicked. So we've seen the deliverance of the righteous. Now we're looking at the punishment on the wicked. The first thing that we see is this word plague. And the word plague comes from the verb to strike in Hebrew. And so it's talking about how God strikes folks symbolically with this plague. And it's a living death here. This is almost like, it sounds like a zombie movie. This is a Night of the Living Dead or something like that. You've got this description of God's judgment falling upon folks in which, as one commentator said, the moldy rottenness of death is combined with in horrible union with the vivid conscious sensibility of life. In other words, what we're looking at here is a description of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon people who are cast into hell forever. This is what hell is like. This is what we're seeing here. The eyes that they used to spy out the land in the Old Testament, to lust after the possessions of the people of God, to long for those things that God had granted in His blessing to His church, those very eyes that they used to lust after things will rot in their sockets. The tongues that evil men have used to blaspheme God will rot in their mouths. Every soul of every sinner who is in rebellion against God, rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting the truth of the gospel, will have a future consciousness, a consciousness of sin and a consciousness of corruption. Moore said, as vividly as now it would feel the slow putrefaction of the body that rotted piecemeal to the grave. I read yesterday that finally there's a drug that's been taking over Russia pretty much for the last 10 or so years. Finally made its way to the United States. Been found in Arizona. It's a form of almost morphine on steroids. And what it causes is wherever you're injected with this, it causes the skin to begin to rot and fall off the body. And people are so addicted to this that they will continue to inject themselves even to the point that the skin falls off the body and the bones are exposed to the air. That's almost a picture of what we've got here. Sin is so terrifying. Sin is so pervasive. And sin has such a hold on sinners that here you've got some folks that are deliberately injecting themselves with a drug that causes their bodies to rot away while they live. And that's the depiction that's given of hell. Being alive, knowing what's happening to you, and yet having your body rot as though it were in the grave. God warned Israel of a plague like this back in Deuteronomy when He told the folks that they should be faithful to Him, and if they were not faithful to Him, He would send a plague like this. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat and drought and with blight and with mildew that shall pursue you until you perish. This is the type of plague, apparently, that God used to strike the invading army of Sennacherib when they came up against Jerusalem in 2 Kings 19. It's really a description of what the angel of the Lord did when he went out and struck down 185,000 men in the camp of the Assyrians. And the Bible talks about when the folks got up the next morning, the ones that survived got up and looked all around them. There were corpses everywhere, dead bodies all over the place. This passage is parallel to the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66 talks about what happens after this final battle of the Lord against His enemies. And it concludes this way, and it says in verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against Me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And Jesus, in describing hell, uses that language. And this is what Zechariah also uses. So plague, panic that results in mutual hate and contention as the enemies of God turn upon one another and destroy one another. This is the image of this panic-stricken army that strikes down its own members. Hell is hatred. It's sin left to its own, where there is no restraint of any kind, and we see that type of thing going on here. God sent panic on the Midianites when Gideon and his men were called upon to fight against them. You remember how God picked Gideon and then basically whittled down the large army to a small group of folks. And even that small group of folks weren't the ones that gained the great victory. It was God Himself who gained the victory. Judges 7 says this: "Then the three companies," they were divided into three companies, "they surrounded the camp of Midian, and they had trumpets in one hand and torches in the other. Three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And every man cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled." So when Gideon's band was called upon to fight the Midianites, who was it that God used to destroy Midian? It was the Midianites themselves. They turned upon one another. We've just been reading in 1 Samuel chapter 14 about Jonathan and his armor bearer, and how God used them to send panic into the camp. Last week, we read chapter 14, verse 15. "And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." And we saw it today as we concluded our reading of that section, that as Saul also listen to that. In verse 20 it says, "And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion." And so often this is the way in which God fights His enemies. He sends them panic and He sends them confusion, and they turn upon one another and they destroy one another. And that's what we discover here, that when Christ returns, those who have been enemies of Christ, who have fought against the church all of their lives, who have surrounded the church and sought to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus, they end up turning upon themselves and they end up destroying themselves in great panic. And finally, there's plunder. The people of God are united, and God's enemies lose everything in which they trust. They lose all of their wealth, and they lose their ability to wage war. That's what's being spoken of here. And so the wealth of the nations that have besieged the New Jerusalem is taken from them and given to Judah and Jerusalem combined. Notice that it says Judah will fight at Jerusalem. There are some translations that say Judah will fight against Jerusalem. But "at" is probably better. It seems to be here a description of how the people of God are united together and they stand together. And yet it is God who delivers into the hands of the church the plunder of the nations as the nations destroy themselves with great panic. This is the plunder of the nations being given to the church in the eternal kingdom is parallel to what Jesus says when Jesus talks about the little that a person has being taken from him and given to the person who has more. And so here the enemies of the church have lusted after all things, but they don't have it. The nations strive, but they do not have the ultimate profit of their endeavors. The church comes into the acquired inheritance. It's a theme that runs through Scripture. As you look at this, you see some themes. When God sent Israel into the promised land, one of the things that God told Israel was, you're going to inherit houses you didn't build. You're going to have vineyards that you never planted. You're going to eat the fruit of the land that you didn't sow or anything like that. I'm giving it all into your hands. And so they came into the inheritance of the pagan Canaanites who had dwelt in the land. In this passage, we've got the church coming into the inheritance of the nations who have sought to fight against God. But now all the things they trusted in, their gold and their silver, their wealth, and all of those things in which they put their trust, all of that is stripped away from them as they're sent to hell. And all of those things are given as blessings in the eternal kingdom to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've got here is the results. As God judges the nations, the results upon the infectious nature of sin. God has declared that sin defiles everything. Sin defiles everything that it touches. And so all of these instruments that the sinners have had in this life, that they have found enjoyment in, their silver and their gold and their garments and all of these things, all of that stripped away from them. And everything that they used against the people of God as they came up against them. That's where it's talking about the horses and the animals in the camp. All of these are representations of the weapons that they used. Horses were used for war. All of these things are stripped away from them. And the plague even comes to destroy those things that they used to fight against the Lord Jesus and His church. All of that's taken away. It all perishes. And so what we've got here really is an Old Testament picture of the ultimate final victory of Christ for His church and the defeat of all the enemies of God. That's what we've got. It's an Old Testament image, an Old Testament picture of what this is going to look like. Now, I know some of these judgments happened in history before the final judgment, but And some of these things are taken from that. I mean, these are images of how God has judged in history. But the final complete fulfillment comes at the last judgment as Christ returns. The most fearful punishment of sinners is given to them in this way. And so we see, as one writer said, sin is hell in embryo form. And hell is but sin in its final development. The next section, verses 16 to 19, talk about the victory of the Lord Jesus. And it talks about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles here. Once again, we've got an Old Testament picture of victory. That's what's being presented here. These verses represent the supremacy of Christ over all of His enemies and the submission of all nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's seen in this statement about the survivors of the war with God coming up to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is not a literal thing. And the reason it's not a literal thing is because there will be no reestablishment of Old Testament sacrifices once Christ returns. This is one of the mistakes that our dispensationalist friends make, is they make the mistake of thinking that Christ will come and establish a kingdom and reinstitute animal sacrifice. No. We're going to be going, Lord willing, beginning next week, to look at the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is very clear that there will never be a reestablishment of any of those sacrifices. They are done and over with forever, because Christ is better and His covenant is better and worship of Him is better. But what we see here then is this Old Testament picture of what it's like for the nations to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Converted Gentiles will become one with converted Jews under the lordship of the Messiah, and both together will worship as God describes and as God dictates. One of the Old Testament commentators says this. He says, "All who are left at the time of the Lord's glorious victory will not do as they were wont to do in days of old, that is, continue to display hostility toward Jerusalem and take part in assaults against her, but shall deem it a privilege to celebrate, for example, festivals like tabernacles, which served as an occasion for thanking God for His manifest care of His people in days of danger." So why does God choose in this prophecy to speak about the Feast of Tabernacles? Let's think about it for a second. What did the Feast of Tabernacles represent? First, it represented the deliverance of God's people through the Exodus from Egypt. When they came into the land, they were to build booths or tabernacles and dwell in them. And it was a time of joy. It was celebrated at the end of the wilderness wanderings. And it was also celebrated at the time of the gathering in of the very first harvest in the land. It was held in the seventh month, and so it celebrated blessings of the past and blessings of the present. It celebrated also the gathering in of the nations to the Lord and His tabernacling with them. The Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast that has an eighth day. Think about that. Most of these feasts, if they were a week long, there were 7 days. This has an eighth day. It begins on a Sabbath and it ends on a Sabbath. And this last Sabbath is symbolic of eternal rest. It's fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21, where John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold the dwelling place,'" and the word that he uses is tabernacle. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell," and he uses the verb tabernacle, "He will tabernacle with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." You remember when we looked at the Gospel according to John, in John chapter 1, it talks about Jesus coming to tabernacle among us. And here, the final, complete tabernacle of God is with men. Then it talks about heavy penalties, no rain on any who would refuse to go up. It doesn't really mean that there would be any such people. This is a hypothetical thing. It's what God is showing here, that though now He sends rain on the just and the unjust, then He will reward each man according to his deeds, whether good or evil. Once again, Leupold, one of the Old Testament commentators, said, "Should any of the various races of the earth be found to be so obdurate as to not join in the cheerful acknowledgement of the Lord and His kingship, they would be dealt with in a way that they would be exterminated. The situation is regarded as practically unthinkable." In other words, they will be cast into hell in a perpetual desert. What about a hardened sinner who doesn't regard even this as such a severe punishment? For example, in Egypt, they had very little rain anyway. The water that they needed came from the Nile. What about them? And so, if the threat of rain doesn't scare you, then the threat of God's punishment through plague certainly should. And plague is an appropriate thing to say to the Egyptians. Look at what happened to them. The plagues in Moses' day, and especially that last plague, the plague upon the firstborn. So if a hardened sinner can't be threatened by, as one writer put it, the withholding of the showers of divine grace that he's never experienced, and it doesn't scare him to say, well, there's not going to be any grace in hell, then the threat of God's plague certainly should do that. The point is, there is a plague or punishment that every man should fear. And so these verses mention that the punishment of these nations that refuse God is this plague and this withholding of rain. What's the sin of the nations? They refused to believe. They were ashamed of Christ. They fought against His church. And those are the damning sins of the world. And finally, the chapter closes verses 20 and 21 with the holiness of all of the people of God and all of the creation. Holiness of everything, all before the Lord. On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. The pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The future state of the church in the eternal kingdom is a happy state. And it's a happy state because it's a holy state. It's a time in which perfect holiness, a place in which perfect holiness will reign. Holiness will extend to every single thing connected with this kingdom of God. There is now a distinction between sacred and profane. In Moses' day, because of sin, God instituted for His people an understanding of this is holy and this is sinful and this is exceptional and is good for the worship of God and this is not. And so every part of life for Israel was divided between sacred and profane, so that the people would think in terms of what honors and pleases God. And there was this sharp line drawn between what's acceptable and what's not acceptable in terms of sacred and profane, holy and not holy. When Jesus came, there was a change. Before, in the Old Testament, only certain men could be priests of God. And before Jesus came, only one man out of all those priests could ever go and stand in the very presence of God. Now, because Christ has come, we're told in the New Testament that we are all priests to God, that we all can come into the presence of God through Christ. And so, instead of that sharp distinction, now all things are looked at in terms of how they honor and glorify Christ or not. When the kingdom is established in its eternal form, everything will be as it ought to be under the Lord Jesus Christ. And this includes even little tiny things like the bells on the horses. Now think about this for just a second. The bells on the horses' bridles will bear the same inscription on them that the plaque that was attached to the turban of the high priest bore in the Old Testament. In Exodus 28, it says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban with a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." And so there's this gold plate on the turban that Aaron wore as the high priest of God that said, "Holy to the Lord." And what Zechariah is saying is a day is coming in the eternal kingdom when everything is holy to the Lord, even the most minute things, like little bells that would be on a horse's bridle. That's holy to the Lord, too. It has the same inscription that the high priest had. Even the most insignificant things in the future kingdom are consecrated to the Lord, just like the most important things in the Old Testament. And the time referred to, of course, is after the second coming. It's the idea that our partial sanctification now will give way to full sanctification and glorification then. And so the vessels of the church will all alike be holy. There was a distinction in the past between priests and common men, and that's swallowed up in sanctification. And it's swallowed up in the fact that all believers in Christ are holy. And so he says, even those common vessels that were used in the temple will be like the special vessels that were used in the worship of God. And not only that, but the pots and pans that you've got at home will also be holy to God. Plain, ordinary cooking utensils in the New Jerusalem are holy to the Lord. The point is the image that everything is holy to God. And to underline that, he says there will be no Canaanite in the Lord's house. The eternal kingdom will be a kingdom where all is holy, all the people are holy, and no one is not. There's no traitor, the ESV says. The literal word in Hebrew is no Canaanite in the house of God. And the word Canaanite's chosen here for a particular reason, because the Canaanites were unclean. There's no unclean person in the finally, fully redeemed church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, Canaan was cursed. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as the Israelites are told about going into the promised land, it says, "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you shall defeat them, and then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." And so the Israelites are given the land of Canaan. They're given the Canaanites' land, not because the Israelites are more righteous than the Canaanites, but because the Canaanites were wicked sinners before a holy God. "Do not say in your heart," it says, "after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." So God reminds Israel, don't think that you're better than they are, and that's why I'm giving you this land. No, they're wicked sinners. I'm giving you their land because they're forfeit. The point is, nothing unclean can ever be found in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's not the situation with the church today. It's not the situation with the kingdom today. It's mixed. There are tares among the wheat. There are, as the old Puritans used to say, false professors, people who — that doesn't mean bad teachers. It means those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus falsely, who lie to themselves or lie to others or both about their faith in Christ. There's not going to be anybody like that. And so this saying that there will be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day is an indication that God will remove all who are false, all who are wicked, all who are in rebellion, and only the righteous in Christ are left. So for us, what's this mean? Well, are you looking forward to the final and complete victory that God will give His church through His Son Jesus Christ when He comes? We need to be praying about that victory. And in the meantime, we need to be spreading the gospel until He comes to judge His enemies and grant final sanctification to His people. We've got a job to do in the meantime. Our job is to continue to spread the gospel. Now, because the eternal kingdom that's coming is a glorified kingdom in which there is no sin, there's no Canaanite, are you preparing yourself for that kingdom and seeking sanctification in this life? Don't forget, we have a tendency, because we still struggle with sin, to wallow in sin. We ought to be longing for holiness. Strive for peace with everyone, it says in Hebrews. and for holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so we are to strive after holiness in our sanctification. You're designed to do that. God tells us in Scripture over and over again that you, Christian, are designed to live a holy life in Christ. You're going to live a holy life with God. You're going to live in a holy kingdom forever. And so the preparation that you and I need to be doing now is to strive after our sanctification so that we will long for that and be more prepared for that when Christ comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all these things that we've seen from this wonderful Old Testament book of Zechariah. Thank you especially for these final words that are given to us in this book. Father, they present fearsome judgment. They present incredible glory. And we thank you for the glory of Christ. We thank you for the holiness of your kingdom. And we pray that you would fit us for that holy kingdom in and through your Son. We ask all this in his precious name. Amen.